Letter to the Corinthians, his first epistle to the Corinthian church, chapter 3. And I'll begin to read in just a moment from verse 1 through verse 9. And just to kind of set the stage for a moment where we are. Unity is still very much the issue at hand. He began, if you recall, in the first chapter, the opening of the letter, among the very many issues he could have addressed, the very many issues that the church was struggling with, he begins with none other than the issue of divisions and factionalism and disunity in the church. Remember, the church had formed various factions. They belonged to this little group and that little group and that little group, and they were competing with one another. And they were very much motivated by the personalities that they aspired to, and also some of the cultural influences in Corinth and in their background. That's the motivation under which they were operating, was basically a love for human wisdom, which is really a misunderstanding of true wisdom. And so Paul, now in our chapter, he's going to shift from the treatment of wisdom, of true wisdom, the wisdom of the cross, the message of Christ crucified for sinners, the message of the Spirit and so forth, of true wisdom. And now what he does is basically goes to an application of this truth that he's just dealt with. And some have even referred to it as a confrontational application. And you might note that as we read the words here from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Give attention to God's holy inspired word. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase," or the growth. "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word abides forever." Let's pray. Father, as we now approach your holy word, we ask that you would indeed open our hearts, our minds, and instruct us by the power of your Holy Spirit, who is indeed the very author of these words, and Father, is the one who resides within us as our teacher. And so we ask that you would indeed illuminate upon our hearts, that we might see Christ and him high and lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of the Corinthians had already made up their mind about Paul. They had as the saying goes, they had measured him with the standards of human wisdom and found him wanting. They had their own idea of what Paul ought to be, and he wasn't measuring up. In verses 1:18 through verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul had deliberately and intentionally shown the futility of human wisdom, how in the eyes of them it was foolishness. God's word and God's truth was in the eyes of the world foolishness. That was what human wisdom was teaching them. But then he goes on in verse 6, we noted that he does indeed declare a wisdom, but the wisdom that Paul declares was the wisdom from God, which only, by the way, the spiritual or the mature are able to receive. He made a contrast back at the end of chapter 2. There was a contrast that he made between those who he called the mature and those who were the natural. The mature ones were those who were complete and mature in Christ, and the natural are those who are unbelievers. But now in our passage, Paul makes another contrast, if you will, a contrast among those who are called saints, among those who are believers, who are considered followers of Christ. And this contrast reveals the very root, if you will, of the divisions and the disunity that was so prevalent in the church at Corinth. So let's look at the first point to consider in our passage this morning, and we'll refer to it as the cause of the division at Corinth. The cause. What was the cause of the division among believers in the church in Corinth? Well, in a word, in a short summary, we could just simply say it was the flesh, that remnant of sin that still resides within us. As believers in Christ, though we have been forgiven, though we have been given a new nature in Christ, there is still a remnant of sin that resides within each one of us. And that was still very, very prevalent, not only in Corinth, but still among us today. You see, the issues in Corinth were not limited to the first century. They're the very same issues that the church struggles with even to this day. So he begins in verse 1, notice, "But I, brothers," and I think that's a very important point to pause at, because what he does here, he softens the blow in a sense by identifying himself with them. "I'm still one of you. I am acknowledging you and identifying you as one of my fellow believers. You are one of my brothers and one of my sisters in Christ." And he's essentially saying and acknowledging that even we as believers still struggle with our sin. We still have issues that we struggle with. And also, we need to thank God for the brothers or sisters in our lives that point that out to us. As husbands, we need to be extremely thankful to our wives because they are the ones that live closest to us, right? And vice versa, that we are able to point things out to one another. Among the body of Christ, we are to be able to do that. And thank God for those who do that. But notice, Paul stands with them when he does that as a brother, not over them as a judge. That's an important point to keep in mind as we do that. And then he says, "I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people. Now, this kind of harkens back to verse 1 of chapter 2 when he said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, etc." And it's like he's alluding back to that. "And I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people." In other words, when he first came to Corinth, they were new converts. He had been there a short time. There was a few of them that converted to Christ. And it's understandable that those who are newly converted, newly come to faith in Christ, can't accept or eat solid food. That's what he's talking about. He's addressing them as those who are newly converted. His charge is that he was unable to speak to them as spiritual people. And there seems to be a problem in Corinth that they're kind of stuck and not able to grow out of past a certain point. And this is really the point that Paul is driving at in this opening section here. He refers to them as, "I could not address you as spiritual people." Now, we talked about this term. We saw it back in chapter 2, verse 15. It refers to those who possess the Spirit. It's not talking about a certain class of Christian versus a different class of Christian. All believers are spiritual, pneumaticos. You see, we need to understand the positional understanding of the word and the practical use. The positional use, we've talked about, he opened up his letter addressing them as saints, holy ones, even though he knew they were struggling with sin. Our position before Christ, our standing, when God views us as those who have been justified, those whose sins have been declared forgiven, and we've been declared just, that is our position before Christ. We are spiritual. We have the Spirit. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he indicates that if you do not have the Spirit, if you are not of the Spirit, you're not a Christian at all. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." That is quite clear. That's our position in Christ. But what Paul is getting at here is, as we've said already, you're not living like what you're supposed to be. You're not living according to what you are positionally in Christ. Practically, Christians can and do for a while live in sin. And that is the problem in the church at Corinth. And perhaps it might be in our own heart. Paul didn't say they were unbelievers. He said he couldn't speak to them as if they were spiritual. That's a very important distinction. He couldn't speak to them. Rather, he had to speak to them as though they were people of the flesh. People of the flesh is an interesting term. There's three different terms in this passage that are actually quite interesting. People of the flesh, that is, those who are human and possess no spiritual quality. Sarkinos, they are not partakers of the divine nature. They are still merely as though they are in Adam. They're not in Christ. "You're acting like that," Paul tells the church. "You're acting in your thinking and in your behavior. You are no different than an unbeliever." And that's a tragedy for the Christian to have that charge against him or her. He clarifies that he's not talking to unbelievers by the phrase, infants in Christ. I had to address you as you were as infants in Christ. And of course, there's a time when that's a quite proper and beautiful thing, actually. When someone first comes to faith in Christ, you expect them not to know anything about the Bible. You expect that they need to be fed, as it were, spiritual milk as an infant. It's a beautiful thing when a child is born to see those itty-bitty little fingers and toes and the little goos and gahs that they make. It's a beautiful thing, but it's not quite so beautiful when you see an adult in the 20-year-old body, say, still acting with those characteristics of ooh, goo, and gahing, right? That's a tragedy in the physical realm as well as in the spiritual realm. And that's what Paul is getting at. He says in verse 2 and 3, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. That's understandable, and that's not really a rebuke in the sense that at the first that's what you needed, but the problem comes in the next phrase, and even now you are not yet ready. That's the problem. You see, it's been a while now since they were infants, and they were still acting like infants. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. That's Paul's main concern. You see, in principle, milk and solid food are really not that much different, right? Both provide nourishment to the ones receiving it. They're both necessary for growth. The truths that they proclaim are not different truths. They're just different levels of nourishment, you might say. I really like what John MacArthur says at this point in this, or regarding this concept. He says that the difference has to do with the detail and the depth of the truth. For example, he says, all doctrine may have both milk and meat elements. It's not that we are to be continually learning new doctrines in order to grow. Unfortunately, there are those who might think that if you're going to grow, you got to kind of come up with something new. It's not that you got to develop or learn new doctrines, but that we are to be learning more about the doctrines we have known for years. For example, the doctrine of the atonement at the elementary infant level is Christ died for my sin. That's a beautiful statement. It's a beautiful truth. But we don't learn anything different as we grow. We just learn more. What exactly does that mean? Christ died for my sin because I was the debtor. I was the one who owed that debt. And you start learning more and you go deeper into that very truth. You see, the Corinthians were stuck at the elementary level and were not advancing. And it's unfortunate that even today, some congregations, they don't want to go deep into the Word of God. We're going to turn people away. Well, there needs to be the element of both milk and solid food at the same time, for all in the congregation are at different levels. And so there are times where we might go a little bit deeper. But rather than tuning out, you should attempt to go down with them. And there are times where we might stay at the elementary level, and those of you who are a little bit more advanced, don't get bored, because we need to do both. But the problem was at Corinth that they were not. They were stuck, and that was the problem. They were not ready, and they were still of the flesh. And that's actually a different word that is used up in verse 1. It's a similar word. It's perhaps a synonym, but the idea has an ethical aspect to it. Not only were they earlier referred to as being composed of flesh, but now in their ethical choices, they are being characterized by the flesh in what they think and in what they do. They were still acting like infants. And their quarreling and their division becomes exhibit A of their problem. Which brings us to our next point to consider, the indications or the indicators of division. Look at verses 3 and 4, or the second part of verse 3 rather. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? You see, jealousy and strife are clear evidence that they are not living as spiritual people. That is an indicator. It's a symptom of the problem. Jealousy and strife are not fruits of the Spirit, but rather products of the flesh, of the sinful nature. You know, in the physical world, we have, unfortunately, because of the fall, we have physical defects. Those who are born, there are some who are unfortunate and have issues from birth because of whatever reason, some sort of physical or genetic defect. But those who are born of the Spirit, there is no defect in your birth. The defect falls upon us and in our remaining sinful nature. And that's the issue that seems to be going on here in Corinth. The issues are the product of our own sinful choices and are choosing not to walk in the Spirit, but rather behaving in a human way, as it says in verse 3. Right? You are and behaving only in a human way. That is an interesting phrase. The word literally is walking according to man. That's the literal rendering. Walking according to man. The idea of walking is the idea of our behavior, the way we behave. We are behaving as unregenerate people, walking in the ways of fallen humanity as though still in Adam and not in Christ. Being carnal or of the flesh is not a desirable or an acceptable position for a Christian. There are those who have this concept that, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm just a carnal Christian. I haven't advanced. That is not a desirable position to be in. That's the very thing Paul is driving at. Their divisions are exhibit A of this spiritual deficiency in Corinth. In verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely human? Are you not merely human? Again, that phrase, a different word altogether, is basically, it's literally just saying, are you not a human? Are you not being a man? Are you not being exactly like an unregenerate person? That's what Paul is getting at. And the implication is that by this behavior, they are not acting spiritual, but they are acting like men, people without the Spirit. Basically, what he's saying is you're acting like a bunch of unbelievers. And nothing is more tragic than those who are Christians to behave in such a way as to betray the very thing that they are. We are in Christ. Let us live like it, is what he's getting at. So the question obviously comes up, if this is true, how long can a Christian actually live in such a condition? Can it just go on indefinitely? Can we just go on living indefinitely in our sin? Well, that's a very interesting question. Of course, Paul's admitting that Christians do struggle with sin, but that sin struggle or that sin practice must never be a continual practice that identifies us as to what we are. We will always struggle with our sinful nature, but if that is a continual, ongoing, willful choice that we are making, then that is definitely a problem. And he'll get to that issue actually a little bit later on. You see, to live with or to be identified by our sin is incompatible with the message of the cross. The message of the cross is the gospel. The gospel is a transforming message where we believe by faith in Christ and he gives us his Spirit. He gives us faith. He enables us to believe and changes us and gives us the desire to follow him. And if that desire is not growing, then there is a problem, just as there was at Corinth. And that's what Paul is getting at. This passage must never be used to support the idea that it's permissible to be a carnal Christian, as some have taught it. His concern is for them to change, to grow, not to persist in that carnal condition. And he actually points us to a remedy in the next passage. The remedy for divisions for all believers. This applies to you and me today. Look at verse 5. He asks a question rhetorically. What then is Paul? What is Apollos? And then he answers it quite starkingly, really. Servants through whom you believed. You see, he ended chapter 2 acknowledging that we have the mind of Christ. And what he's basically saying now is, let's now live like that. Live according to the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ seeks to glorify God, not our earthly leaders. We do not seek to elevate and glorify men or earthly leaders, religious or not. Paul and Apollos, he says, verse 4, one of you says, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? Or what is Paul? They are nothing to boast about. They are merely servants. Diakonoi. Diakonos. They are instruments. You see, they basically say they're not leaders to whom we should build a following around. They're just servants. They're nothing special. Paul didn't die for them. Right? He says, they are but instruments through whom you believed. An instrument in the Redeemer's hand. What a beautiful thing. An instrument or a tool is nothing in and of itself. Now, when it's put into the master's hands, then it becomes effective and useful for something. And that's all Paul and Apollos were. They weren't to be put up on a pedestal, to be made a group out of. No, the one who is to be made something of is God himself. Notice how he describes this. He refers to some very beautiful metaphors in verses 6 through 8. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Planting and watering and growing. Those are metaphors from the agricultural world, right? And what's interesting is that basically what Paul is saying is that it really doesn't matter who plants or who waters. God equips each individual. He will equip one to be a planter, and he will equip another one to be a waterer. But they can be interchanged. It doesn't really matter who does what. God will equip you for whichever role he has for you. That isn't the issue. The issue is the growth. How does the growth occur? The growth doesn't occur because of the one who sowed. The growth doesn't even really occur because of the one who watered. The growth occurs because God supernaturally causes life to flow from the seed that was planted. He is the one who really matters. Notice how he says it here. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. It doesn't matter. But only God who gives the growth. That's the one that matters. That's the remedy, really. He's getting at. He who plants and he who waters are one. That's what we've been saying. They are one. They have the same purpose, the same goal. And what is that goal? To see a harvest. To see growth come about. To see a harvest come forth. Each one will receive his wages according to his labor. That's a fascinating phrase. The only one who matters in all of this entire process is God. When our focus is on God and his glory, it won't be on human beings. Our task is to be faithful. And our reward, it's not based on success or results either, which is extremely comforting for those who labor in the Word. Those of us who are believers, when we witness to someone, it doesn't depend upon you or me for that person to come to faith in Christ. If we're simply faithful to present the gospel, and every time we present the gospel, we're planting and or watering. We may not know which one at the time, actually. But God is the one who causes the growth. And notice, the laborer is not rewarded based on the result. In fact, if you think of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, he's a classic example, is he not, of one who labored and labored and labored faithfully proclaiming the message of God to an unbelieving nation and saw no fruit of repentance. And yet he was faithful and God rewarded him. And then on the other hand, you've got someone like Jonah, right? Jonah, who actually runs from God. And God had to basically beat him over the head, spiritually speaking, or threw him in the water and had a great fish swallow him up and spit him up on land until he finally came to his senses. And then he goes and he preaches for a few days in Nineveh, and the entire city comes to faith in the Lord. It wasn't dependent on the individual. Provided you are faithful as a servant of the Lord, God rewards faithfulness. Leave the results to God. Which brings us to verse 9, which kind of wraps this up quite nicely. For we are God's fellow workers. Notice what he says here. The Corinthians were pitting these groups one against another. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and then there were other groups as well, but Paul just uses the two to make his point in his illustration. Paul's group, Apollos' group. Paul says, hey, we're in this together, Apollos and I. We're serving the same God with the same goal to glorify Him as we see the harvest come forth. Imagine what an impact that we as a church might have if the quarreling and the jealousy in the churches and among Christians would stop. If we would focus more on honoring and glorifying God rather than our own petty agendas, whether it be in local churches or denominations, how much more would God be honored and glorified? If our true ambition were to glorify God and not our own prestige or our own little group, then I think we would begin to understand the kind of unity that Paul is striving for the church not only in Corinth, but the church here at Fairfield and in Pensacola and in the United States and around the world, that we might be one and that we might seek to honor and glorify our God and not our own personal agenda. And he closes out by saying, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building. That cannot happen if there is not unity among believers. Let's seek to implement that, not only here, but throughout the entire church as we are able, by being faithful to glorify God in all that we do. Let's pray together. Father, we give you praise and honor and glory for building your church through your means. And we pray now that you would help us to live according to what we are in Christ, that we might indeed grow and not remain spiritual babes, but continue to grow in the things of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and let's close as we sing our closing song, The Church's One Foundation.